the private doesn't seek or seep out to the public. Mm-hmm. Whereas the Pharisees, they...
Well, I think it did, though. I think their private faith seeped out.
Yeah.
In the wrong way, in a judgmental way. And I think the public is the evidence of the effectiveness of the private, right? If you are truly, like Brad said, meeting with Jesus, satisfied with Jesus, your public ministry is going to be that of kindness, of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, of wanting your neighbor to experience that satisfaction that you have in Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the A Little Better podcast. Hope you are staying warm out there, especially if you're in the Northeast. It is chilly today. Good to have be back in the podcast with Brad. I feel like we just switched seats if you're watching from last week.
After polling our listeners, they asked for more Scottish accent.
Oh, gosh. So. Drew, I mean, you're a staple.
Wow, I feel so
can't
honored.
Get out of it.
I was going to try to go to my Scottish accent, but I thought that was just a bad idea in general.
I could try and do an American accent. No, that's not going to happen.
I've heard your Southern one.
Yeah. My wife tells me, do not do that. Anyway, I'd love to start here. Drew, you mentioned a story in your message about a moment of kindness you experienced with Joel. But I'd love to know some stories from you guys of where you have experienced some radical kindness. I'd love to hear those from you.
Radical kindness. What could you define radical kindness?
Something that is a moment where you just completely unexpected moment of where you got something. I mean, you could call it grace if you want to, getting something you don't deserve, or just something that's like, man, that was really profound.
Well, there are a few things that occur to me. I mean, my dad passed away at age 52. Yeah. My mom remarried a few years later, a wonderful man, and they were married 12 years before my mom passed. And, we had, they had a property, and actually had a couple of houses in Alabama. And basically, my stepfather said to my brother and I, said, listen, I know your mom designated this much for you. Why don't you just take the whole house? I'll keep the little house. That's all I need. And it was just, my brother really needed the money. But it was just, there was no compulsion to do that. We didn't, expect that. It was kind for us, who had kids in school, education, whatnot, but just to, give away something he easily could have kept.
I didn't know this question was coming.
That's radical.
So I am like, I'm racking the old memory bank for, I mean, like my dad has shown me like radical kindness in the sense, but like at some level it almost doesn't feel radical because they're your kids, right? Like I would give my kids anything, right? They ask, like, it doesn't matter. Like the amount I would kind of lay it all if it made sense. Right. Obviously. Is there like a to be continued? Let me just keep thinking.
Cycle back to it.
I mean, this isn't radical kindness, but have you ever been in a Starbucks lane?
Ask him.
Oh yeah, what kind of radical kindness?
I'll come back to that. But you know when you're in like a Starbucks lane and someone's like paid it forward for you, and you're on this train and then you want to do it. I love those moments. But I think for me, when I think of like someone being ridiculously kind to me, was so when I came to the States, I came over for a summer initially. And this family, the Clancys, Mike and Shannon Clancy, they let me stay with them for like the month that I was in Chicago. Then the year later, I was coming back to study at Moody Theological Seminary. And they offered, and I was like, I don't know where I'm going to stay. They offered to have me back. And I stayed with them for another 2.5 years.
Wow.
Now, despite someone might loving the Scottish accent, to open up your house... for a foreigner, I remember they were moving somewhere else and I wrote them a letter. Even to this day, I'm still like profoundly affected by how they got me through a very, I would have gone home to Scotland if it wasn't for them, like helping me through. They sat at my parents' table. So my in-laws and my parents sitting at the table at our wedding, they were at the table. Yeah, it was really profound.
Mm-hmm. I got one that's always moved me. It wasn't kindness to me. It wasn't kindness I did. It was kindness of my father that he did to someone else. So he was an elder in the church. And every once in a while, there would be like this dispute in the church that they would bring to the elders. Well, there was this one where there was this dispute over someone owing someone $10,000. And it got really bad, right? There was families being like on the verge of breaking over it, like friendships being like totally destroyed. And so my dad was the kind of like the elder assigned to like try to help navigate this and solve this problem. And he realized like this is going to be resolved. So he just simply wrote a check for $10,000 to the family. Didn't tell anybody that it was from him. He essentially wrote it to the church, and the church said, "Hey, we'll pay for this." And I never knew that story until like a year ago. My mom told me, like, she's like, "Hey, here's a story of your dad you should know." Mm-hmm. And it's always like, wow, that's awesome.
You know, it's interesting we're talking about this kindness. We are talking about like financial or housing. There's also those, you know, kind of relational, you know, forgiveness, you know, that's offered. And just, I can think of times when I've been in severe need of forgiveness, and where people I've had to confess to have just been Christ to me in that. And just to, and when that happens, it's like these movies, right? They're all giving us a taste, a little glimmer, a little reflection of the big truth of the gospel. But when I held my first son, you know, in my arms and just overwhelmed, I never knew my parents loved me this much, you know, and then to realize I can't even conceive how much God loves me. So when someone gives that act of forgiveness and you experience that grace with someone, and then just to think and realize, I just can't imagine how much Christ forgave me, the grace that comes to me. All these things here, they're just a shadow of it.
I think another, like seems simple, not really that simple, but like radical act of kindness is like in a family where you have a step parent, and to like embrace them as a parent.
Yes.
I think that's a radical act of kindness to like love someone new in your family, or like someone who's not your biological mom, but they are a part of your family now, and to love them as a mom, I think there's a radical act of kindness.
Mm-hmm. There's hearing these stories, there's something quite moving about it, which I'd like to get to. And before we get into the message, we kind of touched on it last week about story and why story is really powerful. Because in each of these examples, there's something quite kind of moving. And Brad, I know that you've been really digging in a little bit on story over the years.
Well, it's funny because like last week you asked a question and I just went on this rant. And I'm like, was that even close to what Callum was asking? I have no idea.
We're used to it, buddy. We're used to it.
We've talked offline and you've got some really interesting things about why story matters.
Well, story is all about purpose, right? Story is all about, there's so many interesting quotes. It's like, does the story have a happy ending? And it's like, well, it depends on where you end it. And like in the gospel, every story has a happy ending. We just aren't there yet. But that's what drives hope and purpose and endurance today, is confidence, faith, that there is a purpose, that there is a plan, and that God will get us there. And that is, I just can't imagine living a life of believing of atheism, for instance, you know, or believing the universe is entirely random, no purpose whatsoever, that it's just chance, you know. And I mean, other people are better than me to be able to live with that worldview, because I couldn't go day to day. I mean, to me, that would be utter despair. But to know there is a story, that's why stories move us so much, because if we don't believe we're part of a story, then how do we?
I mean, isn't everything story? Right? Like, what is life without like a story? Like, my life is a story. Your life is a story. Everything we do, I guess it's how we define story. Like it might not be written down in a book or shown in a movie, but it's still the presence of a story.
Well, I think a story has a beginning, a middle, and an end, right? A story has a purpose. A story goes somewhere. There's a point to it. And that's, you know, that's really our act of faith, to believe there is a point. And despite evidence to the contrary, suffering, whatever, you know, in our lives, that we still hang on to that belief that in the end, all things work together for good, and God will finish what he started.
So this week we had the story from the movie Klaus. Mm-hmm. If you haven't seen it, it is worth it. It's on Netflix. It's
my favorite of the four. I mean, it is so fun. It's a very fun movie. They're all good. But Klaus
is great. It's a good one. So Drew, give us your overview. I know I'm going to ask, or you're probably going to want to have to do like the story of Klaus itself, but also the message. But give us an insight into what you covered in the message.
Yeah, I think it's the story of transformation, right? A transformation twofold, right? In Jasper and in a town called Smyrnsburg. And, you know, you see the evidence of that transformation through the story, right? A town and a person, self-centered, a lot of hatred, a lot of like hardship. And then slowly through kindness and selflessness, the town and Jasper begin to change. And it's really a picture of what Christmas began to do in us, right? That Jesus came out of a selfless act. He humbled himself, became nothing to rescue you and I so that we can be renewed, redeemed, and transformed. Really, that is the beauty of this story and the beauty of the gospel.
You kind of geared it towards, at least at the end, to someone that hasn't put their faith and trust in Jesus yet. I'd love to hit the people that have been a Christian for at least some extended period of time. Mm-hmm. There's a term, social contract, where there's a kind of invisible contract between an individual and society. For instance, if you see someone with a collar on, a dog collar on, like symbolizing they're a priest, you expect a certain level of behavior or a habit. For a nun, there's certain, or and to be more specific, when we proclaim that we are a Christ follower, there's a social contract that we are to be blank, kind, loving.
Yeah.
And I'd love to hit on that a little bit when it comes to this message and see how you guys see this relate to one another, the kindness message and transformation from Klaus and your message to the social contract and maybe the fraying of social contract between Christians and society.
Yeah, I mean, I think when it comes to transformation, I think one of the things that Christians fail to realize is salvation is the beginning of transformation, not the end. Right? Oh. It's the journey. And so I think as Christ followers, I think that social contract comes from the fact that we should every day, the goal is to be more filled with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? They should be growing, evident in our lives. So we should be, you know, kind and, you know, people should experience love and joy from us. And I don't think that's a wrong thing. I think that that's an accurate thing, that when people see us not acting that way, they question like, oh, has that person been transformed? Or maybe they're still in process.
Well, they may question, is that person transformed? They may also question, is the gospel believable?
Right.
Because we hurt the credibility, the power of the gospel when we don't see the things that we say or the things that they expect.
Yeah, and you don't want to set up the expectation of like you're always going to nail it, right? We are going to fail that social contract at times in reality, right? Like there's times where I'm not going to be kind and but I think those are moments where people also see the transformation in us when we own our failures, when we apologize for them, and then we continue on in the transformation process.
What would you say, or how do you see Christians damaging our social contract
when we don't own our mistakes? I think that's one of the great, like when we are so full of pride that we can't just own, guys, I blew it. I didn't choose obedience here. I'm sorry, and I'm going to slowly work to change this, right? Like through the power of Christ in me. I think that's the, like, you know, I think, you know, you go back to a season of politics. One of the things that drives people crazy about politics is a politician's never apologize. Hey, we never hear a politician say, hey, we blew it here. We messed up. We are sorry. We're going to fix this.
Mm-hmm. There's some PR line, I wish I could remember it, that's always said that just avoids an apology. It's like mistakes were made. I think that was it. Mistakes were made.
You know, you know, yes. It's just like passive, like who made them? I don't know.
Yes, right. It's a mystery to me as well.
And what we say to people is like, I still, like, I have Jesus. I don't need Jesus anymore. Mm. Right. And no. You have Jesus when you are saved. The Holy Spirit comes in your life. But what does the Bible say? We need to live by that Spirit. That Spirit still needs to work out in us the areas of sin, where the flesh still is winning. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think that's the biggest area where we hurt the name of Christ, when we claim his name and then we blow it and we don't own it.
Well, I think there's also, as Americans, you know, historically we're extremely individualistic, right? Our icon is the cowboy. The cowboy is the one.
Dallas Cowboys?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Sorry, I couldn't
help. But you know, it's the way, it's like it's that rugged individualism. It's us against the elements. But it's also individualizing our agenda, right? Like, and you can see an extreme in a prosperity gospel, very American, you know. You know, we don't preach it, but it's very enticing and very attractive, mm-hmm. to say, hey, you know, follow Christ and you'll be healthier, wealthier, you know, have more influence. It's a way for you to garner, like, but to me, that's a contrast to the gospel of taking up your cross every day, of dying every day, of that radical selflessness. And part of it is because those things don't matter anymore because I have Christ, right? I have found what truly matters, that pearl of great price, or whatever. I have found him. And now I can let these other things slip through my fingers if need be, you know, to bless others. I think an American gospel, it's often serves individual needs.
A buddy of mine, he's a singer-songwriter, John Guerra, and he brought out a song called The American Gospel. Mm. If you have the time, go and have a listen to it. We'll link it in the show notes. It hits, mm-hmm. That nail pretty squarely on the head.
Yeah,
You shared a story with me earlier about your brother. Would you mind sharing that?
I did. When we talk about the credibility of the gospel, so my brother married into a Christian clan, just a wonderful, wonderful family, like a couple generations back. They were missionaries in the Philippines, jailed and tortured for Christ. Mm. Oh, I'm sorry, South Korea. They were South Korean missionaries. And Korea at the time, before it was divided, mm-hmm. but tortured, you know, for Christ. And then these successive generations, for the most part, have remained very true to Christ. It's a thick clan. They all love each other. So my brother married into that clan, and his sister-in-law married into that clan. And she came from, she grew up in a non-religious home, very liberal home. I don't know if it was atheist or not, but it was non-religious, you know, very liberal. And it was a scandal that she became a Christian. Mm-hmm. And she became a Christian, married my brother's brother-in-law, you know, into the clan. And for decades, you know, it's been her ambition, I mean, her desire that her parents come to Christ and, mm-hmm. embrace the gospel. And she has said that these last few years have made it harder because American Christians to her seem incredibly selfish. It is their way or the highway, and for her, it's just like, I thought Christ cared about the alien and the foreigner. I thought Christ cared about the poor and the marginalized. And they don't see that trumpeted by American Christians now. So for her, it is harder to win her parents to faith based on the way Christians are behaving. What she sees.
I think that's evident in just where America is going, right? We're running from God, mm-hmm. but you go to these other places in the world that, you know, where God is not allowed. And right. That's in the midst of that persecution, that's where Christianity is growing. And you see that all throughout history.
Oh yeah.
Right. When the gospel was spread, it was usually because they were being persecuted. And what you saw was the real evidence of I'll follow Jesus no matter what it costs me.
Right.
And I'll love people no matter who they are. You know, like the early church, man, they cared for the poor. You see them selling their possessions to, you know, meet the needs of the family of God. And that, like, you know, you talk about kindness being contagious. Oh, that level of following Jesus is contagious because people look at it and they are like, man, I don't know what's going on there, but I want that.
Right. That was the radical nature of that early Christianity, just babies who were discarded because they were deformed, you know, women and children who were property and disvalued. But here came Christians, you know, caring for the poor, staying in cities that were full of plague to care for people that weren't even their own. That's
a lot of those stories don't get mentioned in history, but you look at like things like the Crusades, or even like Nazi Germany, like the Christians were co-opted and kind of sold their soul to the devil, so to speak. But those moments of where, I mean, Bonhoeffer just came out in the movies and there's been a lot more discussion on Bonhoeffer and his tension between does he do an awful kind act in trying to be part of the assassination attempt on Hitler, you know? It's like ethical conundrums right there. We really are. I mean, we could talk about this for a very, very long time. People do, but I'd like to move to the kind of personal responsibility, because you do mention this in your messages, and it can easily become very much about us. It's like, but the whole aim is not that it's not about us. It's not even about simply me trying to have myself transformed, but it's being transformed into the likeness of Jesus so that the world may know that he is God and that of the renewal of this world. And there's a quote from Robert Mulholland in Invitation to a Journey. It says, privatization of faith is as damaging in the social arena as it is in the community of faith. Individualized spirituality undercuts any vital witness in the social order we live in. I'd love to hear some of your thoughts of like, it's not just about me just trying to make sure that I'm like following Jesus, I'm reading my Bible, but there's something, there's outward.
Well, when you say that, I mean, the immediate scripture that comes to mind is see how they love one another. I mean, they will know you are Christians by your love.
John 13.
Like, see how they love one another. Right. I mean, that's, but that individualized, that totally undercuts that.
Right.
It's all about.
Yeah, that's Jesus with his disciples in John 13, right? Right after he washes their feet, he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, right? So that's that outward, not privatization of your faith, right? If your faith is private, like you're missing out on a lot of what Jesus said, right? Go make disciples, right? You know, love others. And so out of your private faith comes your public faith, right? I do think you have to start at a quiet place with God, right? Your faith has to have this me and God, but like if you're truly having that, that moves you to your neighbor, that moves you to your coworker, that moves you to, man, God is so good. You want people to experience it, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good and then show him to others.
But I think there's a lot of people that would say that they're in that place, but as we've talked about, they're not doing it. It doesn't get them to their neighbor. Like, so what's missing? You know, like there's a lot of people that profess that they're Christians. They would say that they have that private faith. It doesn't get them there. What bridges that?
Well, it has to be just a personal encounter with Christ and the beauty of our Savior and who he is, his radical love for us. The reason we get tempted by this privatization and these other things is because we think that's what satisfies. We think that's what the agenda is. But if we were talking last week about the John Piper quote, right? God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. It's us hungry, discontent, unsatisfied, grasping for, well, maybe you mentioned in your message, right? Maybe it's, you know, money or this or something else of fame, the luxurious lifestyle Jesper came from. Maybe those are the things that will satisfy. But if we have met and been satisfied by Christ, then you don't have to tell someone to be kind. You know, they almost naturally are.
Right, yeah. I think it's the difference between the disciples and the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees had that private life. If you ask anybody, man, they know their Bible. They are in it. They, you know, that's that private faith, and they, you know, but the difference was the public, right? You could see the evidence of a checkbox versus an actual relationship with a Savior. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a beautiful picture if you compare the disciples' private faith to their public faith versus the Pharisees' private faith to their public faith. Stark difference.
It's almost like there wasn't a disconnect, that their private and their public were connected. Maybe that's part of, I'm hypothesizing right now, but maybe that's the disconnect, is that the private doesn't seep out to the public, mm-hmm. whereas the Pharisees, they...
Well, I think it did, though. I think their private faith seeped out.
Yeah.
In the wrong way, in a judgmental way. And I think the public is the evidence of the effectiveness of the private, mm-hmm. right? If you are truly, like Brad said, meeting with Jesus, satisfied with Jesus, your public ministry is going to be that of kindness, of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, of wanting your neighbor to experience that satisfaction that you have in Jesus. The Pharisees didn't have that. And so mm-hmm. what did they, their public faith was judgment. It was a list of dues is legalism. And I think that that public ministry is the evidence of, are you meeting with God and are you experiencing him?
So I'm going to quote Noah, who are not from the Bible, Noah, who's on staff, our Brighton campus pastor. Earlier he said this, I'm going to throw him under the bus in case this statistic is wrong. But he said that last year, 76% of people bought themselves a gift for Christmas. This year it's up to 80%. So if it's wrong,
I just can't
don't
imagine.
Email me. Email N Bixby. No, but how I'd love to help our listeners be kinder this Christmas. Mm-hmm. There's a big move towards self-help or self-care, caring for yourself, which isn't necessarily wrong. There's an appropriate level to that. But as Christians, we are to put to death our old self and put on our new self of a selfless, mm-hmm. kind, loving, following after Jesus in that endeavor. How would you advise someone this Christmas season?
I would start with, there's a nuance here, because I would start with your motives. Hmm. Because here's the reality. You can get someone a gift and be so selfish in it. Because if your mm-hmm. motive is, I want them to believe I'm awesome at giving gifts, you've lost the battle, right? And so I think the first place you got to start is your motives, right? Mm-hmm. My motives lie to me all the time. And so mm-hmm. I can give a ton of gifts this way, this Christmas, and everybody can think I'm kind, and ultimately I'm just selfish.
Yeah.
So I think there's nuance there. And so check your motives. And give to people who are hard to give to rather than easy to give to. I think those are just good practical pieces of advice.
Yeah, I think it is about, you know, the motives. Is this about, are you ministering to my need or your own, right? It's just like you have that neediness, that craving for, do I matter? Am I significant? Well, why don't you tell me I'm wonderful? Why don't you tell me I'm significant? But if we've already been assured of how loved and significant we are in Christ, and we just want that for others. Mm-hmm. And there's, I think people can smell it, right? They can smell it where they, like you're saying about the motives, they can smell this is a neediness on the part of the giver to be thought well of, or this is just the overflow of a gracious and generous God in this person's life, you know, to someone else.
One of the ways I measure this, a lot, especially during Thanksgiving and Christmas, we do a lot of time with Ashley's family, right? And when Ashley's family comes, we have this like unwritten rule in our marriage.
Social
like,
contract?
Yes, social contract of like, hey, it's her family. I want her to be able to experience her sisters like more than I do, right? Like I want to honor her that way. But in that, I use like the gift of washing dishes and making dinners, right? So like I'm doing a lot of that work. Mm-hmm. And here's how I know the difference in my heart. If I'm doing that and I'm going to hold it against my wife, right? Like, hey, I did all that. You owe me.
It's a point system.
I'm selfish.
Yeah.
If I do that and feel joy because I see my wife getting relational time with her family, I've done that out of kindness.
Yeah. It's like the in Friends where Phoebe's trying to do a purely selfless act and she never finds it. It's like, so The other day, like our chiropractor is doing a thing to buy gifts for foster care kids. Mm-hmm. And Carly picked up a sheep. And so we were in the store picking out gifts. And I was like, are we just buying like one thing? It's like, no, we're buying this whole bag full of things. And I'm pretty frugal to a fault. Stingy, you might say, which might
where
be like
a, feel better. That's totally me too. Right.
So the stereotype is true.
Well, yeah, the West of Scotland man is pinching pennies. And I remember being in the store as I was just like, oh my goodness, this is going to be a lot of money.
Mm-hmm.
And like brand name stuff. Like I was like, oh, and I vividly remember praying in the store. I was like, God, I don't like what's coming out of me right now, or just that
yeah,
kind of,
yeah.
And thankfully I have a wife who kind of helped me do it. And then I think after that, the change came. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is in Klaus, Jesper, it changed the city, even though his heart was in the wrong place.
Yeah.
And then his transformation came later.
Yeah.
And so sometimes our action needs to precede our attitude.
Yeah.
Our action needs to precede attitude.
Yeah.
And hopefully that's somewhat of an encouragement to people that even us, we can be frugal or stingy, and that we're still working on it. But what I think we can all agree on is that the kindness that we exude, specifically here in Rochester, but I believe this anywhere, whether it's your neighborhood, your household, your family at Christmas, is that when we represent Jesus and are kind and loving, that's where we're going to saturate this world with the gospel. That's where we're going to saturate Rochester with the gospel. Mm. So like, can we all be in agreement with that this Christmas? That let's use it not as just a vain excuse, but let's use it as a means, an avenue to bring light and hope and joy to a world that desperately needs it. And Lord, bring salvation, bring that transformation to our world. Yeah. That's our prayer. So,
amen.
Hopefully join us next week. It's going to be our last movie. Nate Miller is going to be here. But.
Yeah, but we do have 2 weeks off.
Okay.
So the next 2 weeks, no podcast. So we'll catch up with you again in January. Enjoy your Christmas. Enjoy your New Year's. But we'll catch you in January.
And have a Merry Christmas.